Good evening. Hey, it's a thrill to see you all here. It's been a while since we've all gathered here. If we haven't met yet, my name is Craig Hazen. I'm the director of the Christian Apologetics Program here at Biola, and I'm really glad you're here. But we've got a barn burner tonight. Dr. Albert Moeller is here from Kentucky. He's giving lectures on campus, and we thought we've got to call our group out in the evening to hear from him. So that'll be the program tonight. Let me open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, what a joy it is to serve you. I'm so grateful that my brothers and sisters have come tonight, Lord, to drink deeply at the well of Christian knowledge. And we pray for our speaker, Dr. Moeller, tonight, Lord, that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit and that he would have your words on his lips as he communicates to us the great and deep truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd be with us here in this room in power and opening our minds to some great knowledge and truth so that we might be equipped to serve you in bold and provocative new ways. In Jesus' name, amen. The title tonight is The Knowledge of Morality and the Morality of Knowledge. Can't wait to find out what that all is going to mean. But Dr. Albert Moeller, Jr. is the ninth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. It's a beautiful campus. I've been there. Look forward to visiting there again. If you've ever watched cable television, I bet you a couple of you watch cable television on occasion. You might actually see Dr. Moeller on Larry King Live or maybe on MSNBC or maybe on some mainstream, you know, station like NBC proper. You know, it's entirely possible. He's a tremendous and articulate spokesperson for the evangelical movement, but most importantly for the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has a doctor of philosophy in theology and historical theology from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's an amazing spokesperson. I'll let him do the rest of the talking. Dr. Moeller, it's a great pleasure to have you here tonight.
Thank you so much. It is an honor to be here with you tonight and, of course, an honor to participate in this series. I have tremendous respect for Biola University and for this apologetics program. This is an interesting era, an interesting epoch in Christian history and the Christian experience, and apologetics takes on an entirely new level of importance within the life of Christianity and of Christians and the Christian church because we find ourselves now continually faced with the questions that at one point were more occasional. And rather than having occasional apologetic crises, we're in a permanent apologetic challenge, long term. The advent of modernity and the development of postmodernity present the church with the very countercultural responsibility to defend a faith that is at virtually every point out of sync with the bent of the postmodern mind. And the interesting thing about this is that Christianity is almost architecturally designed to be incompatible with so many of the modern worldviews. And so it's just of necessity we find ourselves continually defending the faith. And there is something noble about that. Missiologically, of course, there are many concerns. We see exactly what the New Testament warns about. We see so many persons captive to worldly philosophies. And yet we also know it's a great time to be alive. It's a great time to be a Christian. It's a great time to be a defender of the faith. Frankly, it's a better time than it was when that title was given to Henry VIII in the 16th century. As you know, he was given that title by the Pope, and he was given the title because of a tract he wrote against Martin Luther and his damnable Lutheran heresies. And the Pope then declared Luther to be a true and loyal son of the church, you know, something he lived to regret having said when Henry VIII made his own break from the church. And six wives later, the Pope was not so keen to count Luther his, Henry VIII, his loyal son. But if he was worried about Henry VIII and the title Defender of the Faith, he must certainly now wonder why he gave that title if he is cognizant wherever he is of this. Because now Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, has announced he won't even accept the title. And instead, he's going to accept only the title Defender of Faith because he doesn't want the definite article. He says that this is something completely unacceptable to him because it is the imposition of one faith over another faith, and he just wants to defend faith in general. Because, as he famously said in his interview with Jonathan Dimbleby in the BBC News, he said, the problem is if you talk about any particular faith, people get upset and fight about it. I mean, that's pretty much where we are. And so the way out, according to the Prince of Wales, is simply to surrender all the cognitive truth claims. Just give up and surrender and no longer accept in your coronation, if he ever gets there, by the way, your coronation, you know, the title, a defender of the faith, just be defender of faith, as if it's some kind of substance, some kind of generic reality. You know, for some time now, we've kind of felt almost a sense of reminiscence about the great apologetic age of, say, the late 19th and the early 20th centuries, when there were incredibly clear, challenging, and impressive opponents and enemies of the Christian faith. I mean, you had, for instance, in the rise of modernity, you had enemies of Christianity like Marx and Nietzsche and Darwin and Freud, and at least you know, these were men who mattered, and their opposition to Christianity was clear. Even well into the 20th century, you had figures like Bertrand Russell, who at least knew what they didn't believe. I mean, he could write a book, Why I Am Not a Christian, and he at least had reasons as to why he was not a Christian. But then for the last 20 or 30 years or so, we've lived in this kind of primordial postmodern ooze. It's just been this kind of whatever. You know, the shrug of the postmodernist has replaced the opposition of the modernist. But now we're kind of back where we started. Our reminiscing is over because we now find ourselves confronted with enemies of Christianity that will declare themselves to be so once again. And all you have to do is go to the local bookstore and you'll see that they're back, and they're back on the bestseller list. I mean, you have Richard Dawkins, whose God Delusion book is just a very clear refutation of the fact that there should be any belief in God. And, of course, he doesn't only see belief in God as silly, he sees it as downright dangerous for many of the same reasons as the Prince of Wales. But here you have, in Richard Dawkins, someone who has set his main publishing ambition in recent days to try to defeat and debunk the idea of belief in God. You have Daniel Dennett of Tufts University writing in a very similar vein, suggesting that belief in God is now something that is unuseful for human evolution. As he sees it, evidently, the belief in God was selected out in the evolutionary process because it had conveniences for the perpetuation of genes. And he offers some reasons as to why that might be so. The religious motivation may be to accept death as a reality instead of living in absolute anxiety and these kind of things. He said it must have served an evolutionary purpose, but he says now we've outgrown it and it serves, if anything, now a negative purpose. And since we are now the only creatures to understand evolution and thus to be able to seize the engine of evolution for ourselves, we now bear the moral responsibility to direct evolution in the future away from belief in God and towards non-belief in God. You have Sam Harris in his book, most recently, Letter to a Christian Nation, in which he suggests that belief in God is dangerous. Now, Sam Harris is particularly interesting because he not only finds evangelical and Orthodox Christians to be dangerous, he finds liberal Christians to be dangerous because they provide cover for us. That's literally what he argues in his book. He says liberal and moderate Christians are a big problem because they make belief in God look respectable. And they make it possible to look like you can believe in God and not be dangerous. And it's true. You know, you go to most mainline Protestant churches in terms of the liberal churches, and they don't look very dangerous to atheism. And so Sam Harris, who is now at Stanford University, says, look, this is what happens. You know, these guys are giving cover. Look at the current issue of Wired magazine. If you haven't seen it, everyone interested in Christian apologetics needs to go. And I guess since there are so many of you, you better not go to the same bookstore. But if you see the current issue of Wired magazine, Wired magazine is the magazine of the technological generation. It's directed to a readership of an age of about 22 to 29-year-old males, largely. And the cover story is on the recovery of atheism, a suggestion that now that we have reached this technologically and scientifically advanced age, we need to finally be the eradicators of belief in God. Now, culturally, what I find most significant there is that these books would not have been put forward, surely would not have been put forward in this form with this kind of publicity by publishers even 5 years ago. Something has changed in the cultural mood that now makes these books plausible in terms of marketing, because after all, the publishing world is not primarily interested in the ideas that are put forth in the major trade publishers. They're interested in the returns that will come from sales. And they see some capitalist marketing advantage now out of releasing all these books on atheism. And now even the dead still speak. Carl Sagan has a new book out, which is a cool trick. No, I'm serious. It's brand new. And not only that, it's on the front tables of the trade bookstores. And again, it's Carl Sagan's writings against Christianity. And what makes it interesting is Publishers Weekly noted is that when he wrote them, no one was really interested in this. But now there's tremendous interest in this. And so his ex-wife has edited, not his widow, his ex-wife he divorced, who was a major proponent of the Gaia hypothesis. She has edited his books and writings, pulling out all the materials against belief in God because now there's a market for it. And that just tells you a whole lot. I mean, when dead scientists, divorced ex-wives, are editing their writings to pull out all the material against belief in God because there's a market for it, we've reached a new moment in human consciousness. It all comes down to this. In general, the great apologetic challenge we face is epistemological. Of course, every epistemological question is a metaphysical question, and every metaphysical or ontological question is also an epistemological question. But the entry point, and for want of a better way of putting it, the scratch and itch in the current context is epistemological. And that's why this morning in chapel I spoke out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, where Moses asked the people of Israel, "Has any other people heard the voice of the Lord speaking from the midst of the fire and survived?" This epistemological crisis is very real. It was an epistemological crisis for Israel, of all things, as Israel was getting ready to enter the land of promise, as Israel was getting ready to displace the Canaanites. Israel's epistemological crisis was, how do we know that this is the one true God? How do we know that Yahweh is God and Baal is not? How do we know? And so believers in theism, in biblical theism, have always been confronted with an epistemological crisis of one form or another. Certainly the apostles were. And the early church, and at every twist and turn of church history. I want to speak of this epistemological crisis in terms of two questions. First, the knowledge of morality, and second, the morality of knowledge. Two interrelated questions, both questions, I believe, pressing against us in our contemporary age. The specific complaint against Christians is that we claim a privileged moral knowledge. That complaint, in terms of our public discussion, now emerges in context political, academic, social, cultural, as intimate as conversations that would take place in a local Starbucks or coffee shop, and as public as those that take place in the national news media, as real as those that define political engagement in something as recent as our midterm elections. How is it that Christians have any right to claim a particularly Christian understanding of morality? An understanding of morality that claims a certain privileged knowledge. The rejection of this privileged status of Christianity in terms of moral knowledge is not new. And as we shall see, it has roots in the very origins of modernity. But it is new in terms of the way it is presented as a specific challenge to the Christian church. You think of figures such as the late John Rawls. John Rawls, in his theory of justice, suggests that Christianity, as a set of cognitive truth claims, both with moral and other content, is an unfair imposition in civil discourse because Christianity claims a specific knowledge that is not universally accessible except for those who will accept the concept of revelation. And he says, because of this, civic reason has to avoid any contamination by this kind of specifically Christian claim about moral knowledge. A more recent version of this argument is put forth by Princeton professor Robert Audi, who makes a very similar argument, suggesting that every proposal for public policy must be based in an essentially secular rationale. Now, that is more or less a continuation of the Rawlsian understanding of the secular public square. But where Audi takes it further is he says every proposal for public policy must have not only a secular rationale, but a recognizably secular motivation. Now, that is a next step. Now our minds are being read. Now we're being told that if we even come forth with an argument about moral knowledge that is based on explicitly secular premises, public reason, the very fact that we are Christians and thus have some Christian motivation invalidates even our purportedly secular arguments. So in other words, go home. That's exactly the point that he is seeking to make. Aldi and those who follow his line of reasoning suggest that when it comes to knowledge, there is a particular area of human knowledge where human knowledge must be translated into public expectation, culture, and policy, in which Christian claims to privileged moral knowledge become suspect and dangerous. And the specific category for this area of life and decision-making is that related to human behavior of the most intimate sort. Now, the fact that this is where many elite academic conversations have been going has been apparent to those following the literature. It has emerged out of law schools, and it came very graphically into public attention for those who had eyes to see in the majority opinion in the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in the case of Casey versus Planned Parenthood. And in that case, Justice Anthony Kennedy, writing for the majority of the court, suggested that there was a right to privacy found in the U.S. Constitution that extended to the right to define one's own reality. Now, that is an astounding constitutional argument. It's a constitutional argument that extends an already suspect constitutional argument. But the right to define one's own reality, essence, and meaning is something that is very hard to pull off in a democratic republic. Furthermore, it's very hard to sustain in philosophical terms, and it certainly leads, eventually, if taken seriously, to no public policy whatsoever. If every single citizen has the right to determine his or her own sense of meaning, reality, and essence of life. This extreme concept of human autonomy means that when it comes to the issues of the greatest sensitivity and intimacy, public policy is now to reflect nothing more than what might be defined as public health. And so when it comes to issues of sexuality in particular, we're being told that there can be no rules limiting human consensual behavior that are established on anything other than purely rational grounds, and those rational grounds limited to public reason. Now, let's note for a moment where that leads. And it leads to no sexual morality whatsoever. At least no sexual morality where the agents of moral decision-making are recognized one way or another as adults who have the power of consent. So long as there are adults who have the power to consent, the logic is there can be no imposition of any kind of definition, social expectation, or public policy. Now, you wonder where that leads. Well, it leads, if you read the legal literature, in some very interesting directions, such as directions published in major law journals in this country suggesting that primates ought to have the right to consent. So now we're entering into an area of bestiality in which is suggested that animals actually ought to have the right to consent. I was at Harvard just about 3 years ago when the law school there was actually sponsoring a conference on the right of primates to counsel. You talk about a self-serving conference. You know, lawyers arguing that primates ought to have the right to hire them. You can be promised that someone else is going to pay for it if they do get counsel. But nonetheless, you know, you have this idea where autonomy is now being extended, and all that is now to limit human sexual behavior, intimate behavior, marital arrangements, and the rest is that which is limited to adults, however they are defined. And, you know, one of the interesting things that happened in the controversy over former Representative Foley was the discovery that, that the age of 16 is the age of consent in the District of Columbia. And if those of you who are familiar with Europe know that the age of consent in some European countries can be as low as 12 and 13. So, in other words, adulthood doesn't even mean what we would normally think of socially as adults. It means something that could be much younger. And again, so long as you define adulthood however you define it and consent however you define it, then sexual morality is supposed to be then basically unregulated. That's the only way that this can go. Well, this raises some very important questions for us related to the knowledge of morality. And I want to suggest that a little bit of clear-headed thinking on the part of Christians would help a whole lot, and a bit of honesty on the part of our intellectual opponents would help a great deal as well. In other words, what we are facing right now is the charge that we, that is, Christians, and in particular, theists who come with a commitment to biblical authority, that we come with a claim to a privileged moral knowledge that is inaccessible, supposedly, to public reason. My argument is that every single human being comes with a claim to a privileged moral knowledge that, in some way or another, is inaccessible to public reason. And the rationale for this is very straightforward. I would defy anyone who makes a serious moral claim to do so entirely on grounds of universal reason. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't exist. You will find someone somewhere, and I don't just mean an individual, but you will find some worldview somewhere that will deny this supposedly universal reason. And all you have to do to be reminded of that is remember in the Western tradition how questions of moral knowledge have evolved. Just think, for instance, of the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks believed that moral knowledge emerged out of the intellect, that it was primarily a matter of correct thinking, and this thinking would be the product of serious reflection and the assistance of a tutor that would lead to wisdom, and this wisdom would lead to a moral understanding that would be minimal but substantial in creating virtue. The Romans followed this by suggesting that it was the role of the civitas to determine moral virtue, and in this case, the Romans appeared to be fairly uncertain that these were unbending moral absolutes, but they were absolutely certain that one of the purposes of civic engagement and the role of the civitas as the public square was to produce a morality that would pragmatically work sufficient for the sustenance of the empire and for the social structure of Rome. You fast forward and you realize that in the medieval era, morality was largely argued where, and again I'm bracketing revealed morality, claims to revelatory knowledge. In the medieval era, claims to moral knowledge then were transferred to the natural law. And the suggestion that, two things being necessary, we ought to be able to determine right and wrong, both in terms of the micro and the macro issues, on the basis of a right reflection upon the data accessible to us in universal revelation. The two things necessary are indeed an intelligible universal revelation, and the Christian truth claim clearly affirms that. And secondly, the ability of the human mind, even after the fall, correctly to assemble that data and in a proper rational scheme come to the correct moral conclusion. I would argue we have one, we do not have two. That we do have a universal revelation. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 1. But in that same chapter, he makes very clear that we lack the universal human rational capacity after the fall to assemble the data of that revelation in a way that correctly connects the dots and will reach the right moral conclusion. In the modern era, of course, and I'm fast-forwarding over Hegel and others, in the modern era you have claims to moral knowledge presented, for instance, by the Marxists. The Marxists claim that the only morality that matters is the functional morality that liberates the oppressed in class struggle. And so there was a direct attack upon the morality of Christianity, especially what was seen as the morality of the bourgeoisie, a middle-class morality, is that which basically papered over class struggle and replaced what should be moral outrage with false consciousness. And so Marxism claimed its own privileged form of moral knowledge, and that was the knowledge of class oppression, which was accessible to those who had been liberated from false consciousness to be able to see what they believed was the fundamental dynamic of human history. Of course, that Marxist morality, again, was pragmatic in that it was whatever aided the oppression of whatever aided the oppressed in such a way that they were liberated from that oppression. And, of course, thus you could rationalize everything from the execution of the kulaks in Russia to the starvation of the peasants. And, of course, with the vision, the utopian vision of the arrival of the new communist man who never came, there's a functional and pragmatic morality. But at least they claimed a morality. Fast forward again to postmodernism. And here we have the suggestion that morality is the process of successive waves of human rationalization and oppression. The suggestion that all truth is socially constructed, and moral truth being a particularly sinister form of socially constructed truth. Sinister because it aids the oppressor and oppresses those without claims to power, those without access to power. In the background of this, of course, is the smile of Nietzsche, who also attacked what he saw as bourgeois morality, Christian morality, considered to be the worst form of that bourgeois morality, attacked altruism, and attacked the very notion of the good, because as Nietzsche saw it, everything devolves to power. The postmodernist thus immediately must flow into some form of relativism with the suggestion that if truth is indeed socially constructed, it becomes the moral imperative of all right-thinking persons to deconstruct that truth that oppresses and to reconstruct truth in a way that will liberate, especially minorities. And, of course, you extend that from Marxist class struggle to any kind of social struggle. So the oppressed become, for instance, sexual minorities, as they are often now described, and such that it becomes the responsibility to deconstruct an entire moral system that, for instance, would be judgmental towards homosexuality in order to free the sexual minority from an entire project of totalitarian oppression. Interestingly, now we arrive at modern scientific reductionism in new forms, and some of the books I just mentioned earlier in terms of the renaissance of old-style hostility to Christian truth claims, some of these very books are written by persons who accept this modern scientific reductionism, the suggestion that man is a machine, that humanity is merely mechanical and material and chemical, and that thus morality is actually not something that is outside of us at all, but is something that is the process and product of our minds as chemical and biological interaction. Some time ago, you had arguments made by theorists such as Matt Ridley, arguing that what appears to be morality from a scientific viewpoint is not morality at all. Rather, it is a set of conventions that is produced by the process of evolution. As evolution works out in the human species, it creates certain structures of things that are given meaning by conscious human beings when there's actually no meaning there at all. It's simply a convention that is a relic of the evolutionary process. Now you have, in a new book entitled Moral Minds, Mark Hauser of Harvard University suggesting that morality is itself simply an artifact of evolution. Very interesting. He suggests that there is in the architecture of the human mind, due to evolution, a certain moral structure in which concepts of right and wrong appear to be universal because they are literally structural in the human mind. And he suggests that the most imperative reason for this was that the ideal of altruism, a trait of altruism, would help and assist in the further survival of the race. And thus it was, he suggests, no surprise that evolution selected out altruism as a proper moral, we call it moral, evolution is blind, but we would now call it a moral category, because it would assist in the forward motion of evolution in its more and most efficient manner. So now you have the suggestion that morality isn't even morality, it's simply chemicals. It's simply a natural process, an artifact of evolution itself. And Hauser goes on directly to then attempt to subvert Christianity and biblical truth claims by saying that we have the order reversed, that the Bible claims precisely the wrong order. And let's get this straight. He understands the biblical logic. The biblical logic is we don't know what right or wrong is until God tells us what right or wrong is. He understands the logic. The logic of the Apostle Paul, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And instead, Hauser comes back and says, that order is reversed. Actually, you knew not to covet, and the law says what you understand you agree with to be true. And thus, religion is nothing more than choosing the recognizable symbols and recognizable messages that evolution has implanted in us, and we project upon this system of thought the fact that it told us what was right and wrong. That is the structure of Christian truth, when actually we just selected those things out because we already knew them, because evolution planted that within us. Well, very quickly, before we turn to a specifically Christian argument, let's ask the question, why not the natural law? I have participated in so many debates on this in Washington and on college and university campuses and law schools. Why not the natural law? Of course, our Catholic friends are quite eager to use the natural law as the primary means of moral argumentation, and they have done so for a very long time. And to the credit of the Catholic magisterium, it at least has a moral argument. It has an entire structure of moral argument built up in its own magisterial authority and largely argued by means of the natural law. And here is the great question. Who is convinced by that pattern of reasoning? I mean, one of the realities we have to face is that Catholics appear not to be convinced by Catholic argument on natural law. And if natural law is as compelling as we are told that it is, we should be seeing converts to the reasoning that is put forward by natural law theorists. That we simply do not see. As a matter of fact, remembering Robert Audi, when I suggested he said that every argument must have not only a rationale that is public and secular, but must have a motivation that is public and secular, natural law now has the sniff of the supernatural in terms of the larger cultural context. And so everyone now assumes that if we're coming to make a natural law argument, it's because we are also really pre-committed to a revealed morality. We're just coming into the public square with natural law. And now it's just responded with the cry of foul. The response to that is simply illegitimate. Don't show up and argue natural law when you really believe this because you think God said so. Two, why not moral sentiments? Well, here you have Kant. Not only Kant, but someone like Adam Smith, who suggested that morality becomes visible in terms of the discerning of moral sentiments, drawing out the right moral sentiments and denying the wrong moral sentiments. What's the problem with this? We appear to be completely incompetent at drawing out the right moral sentiments and denying the wrong moral sentiments. This does not appear to be a project, even though the Enlightenment had great confidence that this would be possible. This does not appear to be a project we can pull off. And I think, again, there's a good reason for that, and it's the third chapter of Genesis. But nonetheless, there are those who would suggest that we should just trust moral sentiment. Now, let me give you an example of how some persons would have us to trust moral sentiment. Leon Kass, who was, until about a year ago, chairman of the President's Council on Bioethics, has suggested that the firewall in terms of our ethical understanding and our ethical decline in terms of his understanding is what he calls the yuck factor. And he said, eventually the firewall is there are still people and a majority of persons, he said, who will look at certain realities or they will look at certain practices and their response is going to be yuck. And he said, basically, again, it's a moral instinct of revulsion. And they're going to say, yuck, don't go there. Well, what's our response to the yuck factor? Number one, there is a yuck factor. Number two, it's endlessly negotiable. Because you can always define that down further and further and further. What disgusts one generation is accepted as normal in the next. Not only that, just trace what has happened on the same-sex marriage issue over the past 24 months. Just consider this. In 2004, 17 states considered amendments, basically all constitutional amendments of one shape or another, to institutionalize marriage in the constitution of those several states as the union of a man and a woman. In some of these constitutional amendments, there was an explicit rejection of same-gender relationships so that there could be no doubt about the actual intent of the constitutional amendment. Those amendments passed in 2004 by an average of over 72% in the affirmative. You look at that and you see, even in Oregon, which is the most liberal state to pass it, it passed by a double-digit margin. And now you look at the year 2006, there were 8 states considering similar measures, most of them not as strong as that contemplated by most of the states in 2004. It passed narrowly in some states, and some states passed still by a pretty clear margin, but in Arizona went down to defeat for the first time. So in 2 years, analysts are beginning to wonder what in the world happened. And over those 2 years, what happened? Well, it appears that the polling data indicates that Americans who thought that they were opposed to both same-sex marriage and domestic partnerships over the last 2 years have decided they're against same-sex marriage, but they don't care about domestic partnerships. And so what you see here is the democratic process, aided and abetted by the ambient media, now defining deviancy down, and the yuck factor shifts in the process of just 2 years. And I'll just tell you honestly, I don't see any recovery from that without a much larger recovery that can only be tied to something larger than public reason. Because public reason has what has been aiding and abetting this process of renegotiating the yuck factor. Why not postmodernism? Well, those reasons are now becoming obvious. Postmodernism doesn't work. No one wants a postmodern banker. You want a postmodern moralist, but you don't want a postmodern heart surgeon. You don't want to claim that all truth is socially constructed. Otherwise, you're in big trouble when you want to deal with the truth. You don't want to admit it's socially constructed. If your banker thinks that 2 + 2 = 3 and he's keeping the other one, that is not a very convenient worldview. And furthermore, postmodernism is just wearing down because the postmodernists have run out of arguments as to which one of the postmodernists is actually the pristine postmodernism. And so as you watch this argument, you realize that in the academy, postmodernism is running out of steam. But notice something even more important. Postmodernism lives in the general culture. Because the general culture doesn't bear the responsibility, weak and sometimes inadequate as it is, of academic scrutiny. The average person who's making moral decisions, the average person who's negotiating the issues of everyday life has been drinking deeply at these postmodern wells, and no one is checking the footnotes in his article. No one is tracing the structure of her argument. And so you have this kind of lay postmodernism that now has deeply infected the culture. And this is the great divide. They've just separated different truth claims. They're not postmodernist when it comes to math, and they're not postmodernist when it comes to what they call science, and they're not postmodernist certainly when it comes to their bank account or their medical charts, but they are postmodernist when it comes to sex. And they are postmodernist when it comes to living arrangements, and they're postmodernist when it comes to the concept of truth where they see it as negotiable. Fourth, why not scientific reductionism? Well, here we have a very pressing problem, and this is where we need some very serious and timely Christian intellectual engagement, because these arguments are being taken very seriously. The argument that we are basically simply reduction of a mechanistic self. We are, in essence, nothing more than thinking machines, and that thinking is not the process of a consciousness that is in any way separate from the biology, from the chemicals and the atoms and molecules that make us up. That's all there is. It's chemical processes in the brain that is all that is reflected in human thinking. Of course, this leads immediately to a scientific determinism, yes. But the bigger issue is that it reduces the human being to nothing more than a machine, a mechanistic engine in which morality is simply the name we conveniently give certain processes of the brain when we might otherwise refer to them as belief in God, which, by the way, is the other issue attacked directly by these books, the suggestion that belief in God is simply due to the firing of certain neurons and the operation of certain processes within the brain, with the argument that if we ever stopped those processes, we would no longer believe in God. That God is a concept that is produced by biochemistry rather than by revelation, or for that matter, even what at the popular level has been called that God-shaped hole at the center of every single human being. You know, Daniel Dennett comes back and says, yes, there is that God-shaped hole, and evolution put it there, and we're not sure exactly why, but we are sure we don't need it anymore. So the knowledge of morality is a key issue for us, because we have to show up, if we are honest Christians, either admitting or advocating the fact that we do claim to know right and wrong on any number of issues, not just in terms of a checklist of individual questions, but in terms of a larger moral knowledge based on the fact that we know the Creator. And thus, incumbent upon the Christian is the responsibility to say, yes, we do have this claim upon a moral knowledge. It's not because we are smarter than the world. It's not because we have a greater moral sensitivity than the secular world. It's because, yes, we believe that God has spoken. And we believe that God has spoken in a way that is both intelligible and authoritative. And we believe that God has spoken in such a way that he takes responsibility as the author of these thoughts and addresses them to his people. And yes, believe it or not, we do believe that we know how human beings ought to behave sexually. And yes, we do believe that we know how human beings are to arrange themselves maritally. And yes, we do believe any number of issues. And, of course, the Christian morality covers the waterfront of issues. But these are the issues that I hope we've seen just in the last few minutes are particularly privileged by this current cultural moment as off limits. They are the issues that are closest to human intimate behavior. So the question of the knowledge of morality is one that the Christians of this generation must address. It's a larger issue than a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Not that we can negotiate those away. We've got to be very clear about what we believe God says about that. But we have to point to a larger picture. And this is a part of our responsibility. Because the Bible does not present merely a revealed moral knowledge concerning certain issues and questions and practices, but a moral knowledge based upon the understanding of the good, the beautiful, and the true, the transcendentals, the purpose of human life, and ultimately, as Jonathan Edwards so beautifully reminded us, that the purpose for which the world was created is the glory of God. We are to be directed towards the glory of God. All Christian morality, in its revealed form, is derivative of the fact that this moral teaching, this revealed morality, is what is for our good and for our holiness so that we can approximate in this fallen world what will best glorify God and bring Him the greatest glory and the glory that is His due. We have to point to the unity of the transcendentals, and we have to point to the unity of the self, where we make very clear that moral decision-making is not a hobby of the self, it is not an isolated responsibility of the self, but it is a central function of the self, because a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, to bear the imago Dei, is to be a moral creature. I want to shift gears from talking about the knowledge of morality, however, for a few moments to talk about the morality of knowledge. This is in itself a very different issue, also a very pressing issue. What is the difference between the knowledge of morality and the morality of knowledge? The first deals with whether we bear any responsibility to defend the faith in terms of claims of a privileged moral knowledge by revelation. The second question has to do with our intellectual responsibility to know anything. Now, again, we're living in a very interesting intellectual climate. We face a very interesting set of intellectual challenges. One of the biggest issues we face is the suspicion that all claims to knowledge are themselves disguised claims to power. And thus, there is the claim that anytime we claim any knowledge, we present any theory, we suggest any argument, we project what we would call to be facts, we're simply doing so in a way that will buttress our social position, that will be convenient in aiding and abetting our own moral practices. And when it comes to knowledge, is really no knowledge at all, but disguised claims to power. In this particular moment, there is a deep suspicion even about the potential to know. This epistemological crisis now reaches not only moral knowledge, but virtually every area of knowledge, at least among some. Now, this, again, is not a particularly new challenge faced by thinkers, much less by Christians. But in this particular day, it is coming to us in a very unusual form. And that is in the argument that knowledge itself is fluid and plastic and liquid, that it is not determinate, that it takes the shape of whatever social construction any group or claim to power might be able to project, and that knowledge itself is a dangerous thing, because it can be used by those who would use it for ill when it should be used by those who would use it for liberation. Now, what's very interesting is that all knowledge does come with a moral dimension that cannot be avoided. I want to suggest several points here for our consideration as Christians. Number one, the responsibility to be intelligent. John Erskine, in his Phi Beta Kappa address in 1913 at Columbia University, spoke of what he called the moral obligation to be intelligent. Don't you like that? The moral obligation to be intelligent. In other words, when he was talking about the morality of knowledge, he was suggesting that we really do, as human beings, bear the responsibility to know, to be intelligent, to develop the rational and intellectual faculty. His suggestion was, after all, our Latin name for ourselves, quite conveniently, is that we are Homo sapiens, the sapiential creature, the creature with the ability to think. And thus, Erskine argued back in 1913 that the purpose of a university, in this case Columbia University, was to encourage the right people to think and to take up the moral obligation to be intelligent. Now, I think we would be quite concerned, and rightly so, if we understood the subtext to Erskine's speech when you consider who we consider to be those who ought to be encouraged to do this. It was an Anglo-Saxon elite. But what about the church? Does the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ understand a moral obligation to be intelligent? I would suggest that we ought. I would suggest that it is our responsibility to remind Christian believers of the discipleship of the mind and of the fact that they are to develop this cognitive capacity that God has given us. We need to develop a Christian understanding of intelligence. We need to note that as Jesus himself in Matthew 22 cites the Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 6, he shifts it slightly in which he says that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart and soul and mind. Loving God with the mind is a unique Christian concept. The fact that the glory of God and the worship of God, the latria of God, the liturgy of God, is found in the development of the mind and of the intellect in a Godward manner. This Christian understanding of intelligence is something largely missing from Christianity today. The average Christian in the pew has no understanding whatsoever of a moral obligation to be intelligent. And they practically do not understand that there could be any discipleship claim upon their intelligence whatsoever. We have a catastrophic loss of intelligence in evangelicalism and a catastrophic case of unintelligence throughout the evangelical world. Mark Knoll wrote about this in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, in his very famous first sentence, which is, "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind." A generation before, Harry Blamires, a British writer, wrote, "The comprehensive loss to the Christian mind in this generation is so extreme it is almost impossible to speak of it without sounding hysterical." If you doubt this for a moment, turn on the television and listen to what is presented as Christianity. It is not a mindful exercise of intellectual discipleship. To the contrary, we give every evidence of mindlessness. The moral obligation to be intelligent means that when we think about the knowledge of morality, we need to realize that we have no right to show up unintelligent. We have no right to show up knowing less about the question than those who would arrive with an opposing morality. We have no right to show up without concrete arguments. We have no right to show up without knowing our own tradition, our own sources, and our own texts. We have no right to show up without understanding that this is a conversation that did not begin on Monday, but has been a part of human intellectual endeavor and must be traced and at least respected in terms of what has been learned positively and negatively throughout the trajectory of that thought. Secondly, I want to suggest, and along these lines, the necessity of intellectual method. And here is where a good many evangelicals are, again, completely out of the picture. They have no discernible intellectual method. They have no self-conscious intellectual method at all. Thought is simply something that they assume happens according to what I assume they must believe are structures of the mind. You simply think this way. And that means that most evangelicals are what Alistair MacIntyre would call moral intuitionists. We simply respond on the basis of what seems right to us. And all you have to do is go into an evangelical Bible study to be absolutely convinced of this. You want to see a grotesque display of moral intuitionism? Just get a bunch of evangelicals in a circle with a Bible on each lap. And when you do that, you'll have people looking at the text and saying, well, you know, what this text means to me, you know, or what it means to them is often completely untied to what the text meant to Luke or to Paul or to Moses or to the Holy Spirit, the divine author of Scripture. It has nothing to do with the actual words. And this is where, again, postmodernism is filtered down to the lay level, even in our pews, where persons just assume the text really is indeterminate. And even though they couldn't identify Jacques Derrida in an intellectual police lineup, they have been drinking deeply from that kind of deconstructionist understanding of the text. They simply have no discernible intellectual method. What is the role of a text? How do we read a text? How do we handle words? What is the gift of language? What kind of intellectual method is appropriate? How do we incorporate tradition? What about revelation? What about experience? How do we understand the role of the emotions? Are the emotions originating in terms of intellectual discourse? Are they confirming in terms of intellectual discourse? The average evangelical has no idea what we're talking about. And because of this, we largely show up in the public square with no argument whatsoever other than saying to people, you ought to know better than to do that. Well, the fact is, it's true they ought to know better than to do that, but that's an insipid intellectual argument. The reason they ought to know better than to do that is because God has planted, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the conscience in their souls. But if you read on in Romans chapter 2, it says that the conscience is also affected by the fall to the extent that it alternately affirms that which ought not to be affirmed and convicts that which ought not to be convicted. Our internal moral intuitionism machine is broken. We have no discernible intellectual method, and thus we show up with very little intellectual credibility. Third, the question of illicit knowledge. Now, when I talk about the knowledge of morality and the morality of knowledge, we as Christians all of a sudden enter a sphere in which we hold a very central countercultural belief. As a matter of fact, it may be, in the secular world, one of the most grotesque beliefs ever encountered. And that is, we believe that we were not meant to know certain things. That is an incredible claim. Of course, again, we don't know this because we're smart enough to know that there are certain things we weren't supposed to know. We only know this because God wished and willed that we would know this and told us in His Word. Remember that the fruit that was forbidden, that was eaten in the fall, was not the knowledge of pornography. It was not the knowledge of adultery, all that came with it. It was the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that when God addressed Himself to Adam and Eve in the garden, He asked them an epistemological question. Who told you that you were naked? In other words, the fall could be described as a human intellectual overreaching, seeking to know what we should not know, as even the serpent tempted Eve, saying, you shall be as God. And here's a very interesting question. Is there anything that we now should not know? I ask the question because the world at large is facing a host of issues related to the morality of knowledge. We now know, basically, the mechanics of human cloning. Is it good that we know this? Well, any number of medical advances conceivably could come out of this. Any number of eugenic possibilities emerge out of this. But is it good that we know this? Richard Rhodes asked this question about the splitting of the atom. Has it led to more human happiness or more human misery that we understand how to split the atom, create the atom bomb, and all the rest? Interesting moral debate. But Richard Rhodes, who is himself a secularist, has been written out of many circles for asking a question that should never be asked. The assumption of the contemporary world is that we should know everything we can possibly know, and then incumbent with that assumption is that we'll do the right thing with the knowledge. Human history indicates anything but that. Now, this is not an argument. I just argued for Christian intellectual credibility and for the stewardship of the intellect. I'm not arguing that we should become Luddites. I'm arguing that we better be the people who show up and say there's a moral dimension to knowledge. We better be the people who show up and say we had better have our moral understanding and worldview ahead of the use of this knowledge and its employment. The 20th century, if it taught us anything, should have taught us epistemological humility. When you consider how the technologies of death were deployed in such a murderous way as to kill upwards of hundreds of millions of persons in the 20th century, we are the people, we may be the only people, the solitary people who understand that the question of the morality of knowledge is even important. Fourth, there is the burden of Christian argument. And this goes back to what I said earlier. We have to show up with arguments, not mere assertions. Evangelicals are keen on arriving in the public square with assertions. This is right and this is wrong. Why? Because we know this is right and this is wrong. How do you know this? Because we just know this is right and this is wrong. My grandmother believed this is right and this is wrong. My preacher believes this is right and this is wrong. My Sunday school teacher agrees this is right and this is wrong. That's the end of my argument. That's not going to get us very far. Because the authority of Granny doesn't help a whole lot in the public square. Here again, the burden of Christian argument comes down also to a matter of our intellectual integrity. And this is that we must be very clear that what we know that is most important to know is not a knowledge that we have gained by the mere operation of our minds, the application of our rational resources and powers, but rather by the revelation of God, who by his grace and mercy has revealed himself to us and spoken to us so that we would not be in ignorance, but rather would have the grace and mercy of the knowledge he would give to us for our good, for our health, for our holiness, and yes, for our happiness. We have to show up with Christian argument, and Christian argumentation is a lost art. And we've got to recover this ground very quickly. Fifth, the challenge of Christian scholarship. And here again, this is why institutions like Biola University are so important, why we must create and nurture an entire constellation of institutions that will represent Christian scholarship, but we also at the same time have to make very clear that the church, that is the believing congregation, ought to be a place where Christian scholarship is both meaningful and appreciated and applied. The disconnect between Christian scholarship at the academic level and at the congregational level, at the institutional university level and the ecclesial level, is disastrous. And we ought to recognize this. It is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the school of faith. It is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ where we have God's redeemed people in fellowship with one another, in mutual accountability to God, and in mutual submission to his word, where this intellectual endeavor needs to take place such that the scholarship, true Christian scholarship, takes root in the heart and produces the fruit of a generation that has the correct moral sentiments, not because they are innate within us, but because they can be nurtured within us by the power of God's word and by the application of the Holy Spirit. We hold to a radical theology, do we not? And that radical theology is that the combination of spirit and word transforms the human being so that the Holy Spirit applies this word to our heart so that we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to reconnect this scholarship with the life of the church. And furthermore, we need to understand that there are limits to what the world will understand as our scholarly achievement. We cannot accept at face value the definition of scholarship that is accepted by the guilds and by the various professions and by the larger academic culture. We should engage that culture, and we need to engage it in a way that is intellectually respectable and the display of true scholarship, but we cannot do so simply accepting the norms and patterns and expectations of the secular academy. Because to do so would be disastrous. Because the requirement, the entrance ticket for that, is the abdication of theism and all claims to revelation. In sum, I'm suggesting that when we talk about the knowledge of morality and the morality of knowledge, the Christian church has a bold responsibility in this generation to display Christian thinking, Christian scholarship, to display the discipleship of the life of the mind, and to display Christian integrity in saying, yes, we're bringing this argument not because it comes by our intuition or by our reason unaided by revelation, but because we believe God has spoken to us for our good. And thus it is our responsibility with both conviction and compassion to speak on the basis of what we do claim to know, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. The proper humility is to make clear that we bring no intellectual arrogance to this. The proper humility is to make clear that we are not in ourselves more moral than anyone else. We're not more enlightened. We're not more sensitive. We're not more intelligent. But rather, we are those who, by the grace and mercy of God, have heard this word and recognize its authority and thus are here to share and to argue, yes, and to advocate on the basis of this, not because we wish to clinch an argument, not because we merely wish to affect the construction of public policy, but because we love our neighbor as we love ourselves and wish for them also to know the one who spoke these words and to know his goodwill for their lives as well. Thank you very much.
little bit of Q&A. Not a lot. He's had a long day, and I don't want to keep him forever. But how about four questions? Two from this mic, two from that mic. We've covered a lot of ground. There's certainly plenty to ask questions about. So please, if you have a question, come up to the mic and have at it.
As you see the decline of morality in society, where do you see the bottom of that? Is it societal collapse? And where do you see the bottom of that decline of morality?
Well, what a good question. You know, if we were to bring, say, a Toynbee into the room, he would say that's inevitable. Even historians like Will and Ariel Durant, you know, that basically would point to the same thing. And that's interesting because both of them represent a certain historical moment in which they believed that every civilization that came before us was inferior to the one that then existed. And so you have white Anglo-Saxon culture, which they believed was a new normal. And yet even they saw in the 20th century that that the fundamentals of the civilization were being eroded. We may disagree about what those fundamentals are, but nonetheless we're in basic agreement with that. So where does this end? I am an Augustinian pessimist. I believe it ends with moral collapse unless there is some unexpected moral recovery that cannot come only on the basis of the public rationality that these persons demand. And I don't know what might bring that about. I mean, you can read human history, you know there are different twists and turns in which national crises and other things have brought about a return to some kind of moral sense. You know, one of the interesting questions for the American experience right now is, where does the war on terror take us? And it would be very easy to paint dark scenarios in which forthcoming terrorist attacks, I mean, I don't want to plant seeds here, but I mean, we can all imagine things that could happen, that the technology for which is very accessible, that if they did happen, would change the way we live. And I can tell you that there are persons who are in very high places who believe that the natural response of the West, not just the United States, but the West to this, is something like a new Roman Imperium. And it's very conceivable to see that happen. In other words, just look at the debates over the limits of, or the balance between national security and human freedom. You know, that's being debated at a time when we feel pretty safe moving around the neighborhood. If that were ever to change, I think we would have an entirely different moral climate. Now, what I'm saying is, I think if there's a big change, it's not likely to be a change that's good. I think it's more likely to be Nietzsche's hand than the New Testament. Because, I don't mean to sound horribly pessimistic. I'm listening to myself and thinking, gee, I don't want to go home and sleep. But in other words, I think that it would be a leaning into power rather than into humility of some kind of moral awakening. You have to pray it would be different, but I'm going to be really honest. I mean, those if you read my writings and listen to me, you know, I think Augustine's City of God is the most important Christian theological engagement with the very questions we're facing. And Augustine was real clear. Look, we know where Rome fell, and it didn't fall when the Goths got there. It fell when it subverted its own foundation. And thus, it gave up its own mechanism for recovery.
One of the things that I've seen that, to my mind, weakens our testimony so much is just the internal division within the church. It seems like almost every political issue you can come up with, there's a voice that says go right and another voice that says go exactly the opposite direction, go left, go up, go down. It doesn't matter what issue you raise. We cannot speak with a united voice as the church on that issue. Do you see any changes in that direction, any movement that might in the future allow us to become more united around some common vision of some of these key issues?
Yeah, let me give a two-part answer, if I may. I'll try to be quick. The first answer is no, I'm not very optimistic about that. And the reason is structural, and that is that we're not in an Erastian system where we have a state church where we can call together the combined power of church and state to define these issues and say who's right and who's wrong. We can't call a synod, a national synod, and settle this. And following on that, no church polity turns out to work when it comes to this. I mean, just for instance, contrast the free church tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition. The Roman Catholic tradition, by its structure, should be able to say, we know what the truth is, and we can require all of our people to believe this, and all of our churches to teach this, and all of our universities to support this, And that hasn't worked. And let me just say, as someone in the free church tradition, I'd be the first to admit we're basically chaos with a cross, you know. That's what it comes down to, because, you know, almost anyone can speak. And there's we have the weakness of no magisterium. They have the weakness of having a magisterium. So when it comes to speaking with one voice institutionally, I have to admit I don't see that happening, because you can have anyone speak up anywhere. And especially in a mediagenic age, a media-driven age, the abnormal gets more attention than the norm. Let me just give you an example. Fred Phelps. And, you know, he's the guy that with his wacko church, he calls it, in Wichita, Kansas, goes and pickets outside the soldiers' funerals with the God hates, and I won't even say it, you know, the just hate-filled signs. And, you know, that's one little church. I don't think he has more than about 50 members, although they must have a Winnebago or something. They travel all around the country. But, I mean, they get inordinate attention. And so, basically, you know, the institutional evangelicalism, mainline evangelicalism, condemns it. That never even makes the press. The other makes the press. So I'm at the institutional side, very pessimistic. The second answer is, I do think there's room for sane, good-hearted, faithful Christians to come together in a conversation about a common moral agenda. Now, I don't want that to sound utopian, because after saying what I said before, I'm not talking structural. I'm talking more organic. And I'd like to suggest that one of the things we need to do is to separate some questions. For instance, does God care about poverty? Yes. And we read the Bible. But how do you translate that into public policy? That's a very difficult question. A good first step would be to have Christians talking about how we do translate that into public policy, and realizing there are people that have fundamentally opposite answers to that question. Christians of goodwill, Christians who care deeply about poverty, some who think free market answers are the only possible way to deal with this, and others who think that the welfare state's the only way to answer, and then any number of positions in between. But we ought to at least be able to say that we do believe that God has a position on poverty, and we could talk about how that's translated. You know, an exhibit about immigration. I mean, I'm in California. You care about this a whole lot more right now than people in Maine. But, you know, Christians in Maine and Christians in California ought to be able to have a good conversation about how we treat the alien in our midst. And I would tell you, I do not have a policy proposal on that. I do not. I am ready to talk about some that exist and to try to analyze them, but I don't come with a policy proposal. You go to environmentalism, the big issue. We are stewards of the earth. I mean, we ought to be able to affirm that and then get to the question what to do. But here's my problem. I want to be very clear about this. The most pressing issues in the culture right now, by and large, are not the ones where we believe that evangelicals ought to be a part of a conversation in thinking about how that ought to be translated into public policy. I get 20 to 30 media calls a week. I spend a great deal of time with the media. They don't ask me about poverty. They don't call and ask me about the environment, except on rare occasions. They call and ask me about same-sex marriage and abortion and euthanasia and embryonic stem cell research and those kind of issues. Because where Christians show up, conservative evangelical Christians, in the largest number with the greatest fervor, where we stand out from the culture in a way that gets the attention of even the secular media, is on those issues. And so I don't think it's an accident. I think it's an act of Christian faithfulness. I think we have to speak very clearly about those things. And I want to say, and yes, I believe there are more things for us to talk about. But I'm unwilling to say, yes, I'm willing to leave those things behind and go talk about other things. Does that make any sense? You know, what I hear in many cases is that the broadening of an agenda means actually the substitution of an agenda. And I think we need some honesty in that, too. Thank you very much.
Okay, I have a question. In the first half of the lecture, you gave us a lot of why nots. One of the why nots was natural law. And if I understand you right, it's mostly because the natural law just simply hasn't worked in the public square. And then in the latter half of the lecture, you know, you said about bringing Christian arguments into the public square. And I guess that's where I need some clarification, because I'm trying to understand what a Christian argument would look like being brought into the public square that's not argued on the basis of natural law, even like macro issues of natural law. I mean, I can understand how micro issues in natural law haven't worked. But, you know, what would that argument look like except for being some kind of esoteric Christian, you know, religious belief that, hey, I got this from special revelation, it seems like that's even got less of a chance to work in the public square than natural law.
Yeah, great question, and it allows me to clarify the first part and amplify the second part. In the first part, I'm not arguing that we should never use arguments from natural law. I mean, as an apologist, as a theologian, I'm a presuppositionalist. I'm an ardent methodological presuppositionalist, and I use evidentialist arguments all the time. It's because I'm not arguing that you shouldn't use evidentialist arguments. I'm just arguing that evidentialism has to be buttressed by a prior worldview consideration, and that it's primarily a matter of the heart before the mind. And so, I mean, if you listen to me, you know, make apologetic arguments, I'm going to use evidentialist arguments all the time without apology, and with thanks to all my evidentialist friends for giving me great arguments to use. And when it comes to this, I'm not saying you should never use natural law arguments. Now, I'm not even sure I'd classify it that way. I mean, all you have to think about is, although almost everyone in this room is too young to know what I'm talking about here, a part of the reason why we know natural law as natural law doesn't work at the big level in terms of the politics, I mean, just think of the and I realize most of you in this room don't know what I'm talking about, but think of the confirmation hearings of Robert Bork and Clarence Thomas. Because Robert Bork was largely borked over the question of natural law. And then Clarence Thomas was almost ridden out of town by his reliance, he said, of methodological and natural law. And by the time those confirmation hearings were over, he denied every major part of natural law thinking in order to have whatever natural law affirmation would get him confirmed. In other words, the natural law, it wasn't, I mean, Clarence Thomas didn't show up with the Bible. He showed up with natural law. But we find ourselves using natural law arguments all the time. I mean, a health argument is a natural law argument in its own form. It may be an unnuanced argument. It may not be structurally argued in terms of the historic, Thomistic structure of natural law. But nonetheless, anytime we point to cause and effect in terms of observable phenomena, that's a part of natural law reasoning. So I'm not arguing that we should never use natural law reasoning. I'm arguing that we can't rely upon natural law reasoning. Because, again, I would come back to the fact that I think it's principial, first of all, and that is that we are the people who can't deny that the most important knowledge we have isn't derived from the natural law, but from the Creator. And I think it's dishonest, honestly, to show up saying that we actually think we know this on the basis of something else. It's just convenient for us that God also said this. The second thing is that I want to amplify is that you asked the question, what would such an argument look like? And here, I'm going to offer the architecture of a possible argument. And you said, very kindly, an argument that might win. I don't know what those arguments look like that might win. I'm now convinced that we need to focus on arguments that are true and faithful. And we're going to have to figure out if they win or not by watching what happens. But take the issue of homosexuality. I have to show up, and I have probably debated that issue over 20 times just on the Larry King Show alone. I just had Andrew Sullivan on my radio program 2 weeks ago. Andrew and I have blogged back and forth, talked back and forth, debated back and forth. We respect each other. I think that came out in the radio conversation, and other times we've engaged each other. Because every time I show up, I admit, Andrew, I'm really here because I believe God has spoken to this. I'm not smart enough to figure homosexuality out. I'm willing to read anything you send me. I want to read anything you'll send me. I want to understand anything you would submit for consideration. But at the end of the day, what trumps everything else, just as a matter of my intellectual integrity, is the fact that God has spoken so clearly to this. Now, I want to be in continuing conversation with you because I want us to find out where we have a language problem, where we have a perception problem. I want to be in conversation with you because I am concerned for you. Now, that's where a natural law argument can come in which I can also say, having admitted I am who I am, okay, then let's just talk about what the net effect of certain behaviors is. Let's talk about that, not just in terms of the impact to the person, but larger social structures, civilizational questions, etc. Now, honestly, I don't expect to win that argument intellectually. I don't. I don't think this is a game in which you have, first downs and You know, you punt when it gets when you're in a weak position, hope to recover field advantage later on. I don't think it works that way. I think what we're called to right now is intellectual faithfulness. Because I think the project of trying to win this argument in the public square in terms of intellectual competition is a failed project. And if I could end anywhere with this, it ought to be that the Christian church had better be the community of demonstration, where Christians living this out in humble faithfulness become a community so attractive to people who are truly seeking truth that they will be drawn to this truth and then drawn in by heart and mind and soul to the kind of moral discourse that makes sense to us. And I don't think we're going to win arguments. I don't expect a QED at the end of any of these discussions, and I don't think it's ever going to be over until Jesus comes. Thanks. That's a brilliant set of questions. I appreciate that.
Oh, Dr. Muller, you talked about three important absolutes. You talked about the good, the true, and the beautiful. I think
yeah,
you dropped that
the transcendentals.
Out? Yeah, sorry, transcendentals.
The Greeks would add the real.
Yeah, you seem to talk a lot tonight about our loss of morality and the good, and our loss of the truth in terms of epistemology. How does beauty fit into all that?
Thank you. Thank you. I gave a lecture on Capitol Hill, Henry Institute lecture on Christian theology of beauty, which is on my website. It's in four parts essay. That is a major issue of mine. We just established a Center for Theology and the Arts. We started to call it Theology and Aesthetics, and I realized Southern Baptists wouldn't know what we're talking about. Evangelicals wouldn't know what we're talking about. So I don't mean to speak condescendingly. I just mean that's an academic term people didn't understand, so we said in the arts. And we're the people who know that beauty isn't what it appears to be, that indeed the eyes lie about beauty. And secular or pagan, ungodly understandings of beauty are corruptions of what beauty actually is. We're the people who understand that the transcendentals are united in the ontology of the true and living God. In other words, in His self-existent being, the good, the beautiful, the true, and the real are ultimately and infinitely combined, and such that we're the people who know that something that is beautiful is good, and something that is good is beautiful, something that is true is beautiful and good. Nothing can be beautiful that is either untrue or ungood. And that means we have a transformed understanding of beauty. One thing, it liberates us to talk about beauty, because the beautiful really is something that Scripture itself dignifies. God Himself dignifies the notion of beauty, but He defines it in terms, again, of the good, the beautiful, and the real, yes. The unreal is not beautiful. It may appear to be beautiful, but it is not. So a recovery of a Christian understanding of beauty valorizes beauty by saying, yes, it's a key biblical concept, because God Himself is beautiful. All things attach to Him because He's ultimately good and ultimately true and ultimately real. All the things that attach to Him are beautiful. Therefore, we must have an appreciation of beauty. We must have a developed aesthetic sense, but it needs to be a worshipful, godly, scripturally directed understanding of beauty. Now, that means concretely that the face of a child with Down syndrome was much more beautiful than the cosmetically enhanced face of a beauty model. Only Christians can explain why that's true and insist that it is true. We understand that beauty is not what it appears to be. There are certain forms that we can understand that are related to perceptions of beauty, and there are certain things that are inherently beautiful, but it's because they're inherently good and inherently true. In a fallen world, we should expect confusion over this. We should expect that we're going to continually be tempted to call things beautiful that are ugly and to call things ugly that are beautiful, and it's because in separating the good, the beautiful, the true, and the real, we find ourselves in an abysmal confusion, and it affects all of us. It affects all of us. I mean, for instance, we can think ourselves freed from the original sin of a grossly impaired aesthetic capacity. But if we really interrogate our own hearts about what we think is beautiful and what we think is attractive or pretty, I think we'll find that we're in trouble. And the Scripture warns us that it's so. For instance, the most beautiful display of the love of God is the cross. And yet Isaiah described the suffering servant as one who had no beauty in him, such that we turned our face from him. And it's because we were looking for the wrong kind of beauty. We were looking for pretty. The cross isn't pretty, but it is beautiful. And the reality is that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he speaks of scandal and foolishness, he could just as easily have said that the cross is ugliness to the effete. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the beauty of God. And so we need to transform the understanding of beauty. What a great question. In such a way that we valorize beauty, and that means that we have a Christian responsibility in the arts, we have a Christian responsibility in the culture, we have a Christian responsibility towards human beings. I mean, one of the things we as Christians need to do is realize that we continually sin against people with a false concept of human beauty. We need to be the people who demonstrate true Christian love in calling out the beauty in every single human being. And that's a part of the beauty of the gospel. It's not for the wise. I love, you know, again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has God not chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the powerful, and the things that are not to shame the things that are? I think by equal extension, given the uniform testimony of Scripture to the unity of the transcendentals, we could say God has chosen the ugly things of the world to shame the pretty. Because the beauty is something that is revealed only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great question. Thank you. Let's redefine beauty in gospel categories and valorize it, because God cares deeply about it, for He Himself is beautiful.
Okay. The scientists have accepted the fact of the quantum physics, basis of the universe, and the cosmologists have looked, and of course cosmology, they look for the theory of everything. And I've studied, I've ran across some books, and finally I ran across a Frank Tipler, a mathematician at Tulane University, has written a book, and it's also an audio. I couldn't believe it was an audio, but his book's titled New Physics and Immortality. And with that, he has taken, he's used the theologian Pannenberg from Germany. I believe he's conservative. And that Tipler, using physics basis, has said that, he said that human beings are special quantum systems. In other words, it goes into the matter of particle physics, and Tipler suggests, and with his book, he really goes into the Bible and saying that the ultimate particle, the energy wave of the universe, is the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't believe that. I fell off my seat. But anyway, he does use the Bible, and with Pannenberg, and suggests that we are special quantum systems, and that the latest theory on theory of everything is that they believe there's string theories. I think you've seen on TV. I wonder whether you have looked in that matter or
no pun intended. Yes,
yeah.
Looked into that matter. Yes. Thank you. I will tell you that I've looked enough into string theory to have the final judgment that string theory can mean anything any string theorist wants it to mean. It's a fundamentally unprovable. I mean, I sound like a logical positivist now, but after all, holding science to its own canons, it's a fundamentally unprovable and undemonstrable theory. Here's my concern about any of that. And by the way, Pannenberg was famous back in the 70s for writing a treatise on science and theology. I would not classify him as an evangelical. I would say that Pannenberg has been driven to the right theologically by events in Europe in recent years, and so that's something to acknowledge. But Pannenberg's eschatology is where it ties into science, where he believes that the future is present in the present through its proleptic representation. Now, all that to say, I would be very, very concerned about tying Christian truth claims or apologetics to any prevailing conceptual model of physics. Because all of that could be wiped away tomorrow with the latest book that comes on. So it is interesting, and I found even your presentation of it interesting. But when it comes right down to it, I think we have to avoid tying our essential argument to any specific scientific structure. Let me give you the clearest evidence for that. Mainline Protestantism became enamored with Einstein and with Einsteinian physics at the midpoint of the 20th century. And you know, it didn't get it anywhere because science moved on. And thus, you know, the kinds of arguments that were put forth then for the existence of God, unified field theory and all the rest, didn't go anywhere. And so I appreciate the point. I just would be circumspect about using scientific models, especially out of physics and theoretical physics, because that tends to change very quickly. And, you know, the next person that's from the scientific world that comes up to talk to me about string theory, you know, I'm simply going to say, you know, how in the world do you explain string theory in a way that is intelligible? Because right now, you know, they complain that we believe in a God of the gaps. They believe in a string of the gaps and all these strings holding things together. Thank you so very much. I appreciate the question. Thank you.